We are in week 5 and day 29 of our 40-day prayer journey, and I know many of you are participating in this. I can just testify from my own life that this has truly been a time of refreshment, reawakening, and refocus for me. And I am in anticipation. I am excited about what God is going to do in response to the many prayers that have been offered up during these days. And I hope that you feel the same way. Today's topic somewhat builds upon last week's message, which was focused on evangelism. And we said that the human side of evangelism is about sharing the gospel message with those around us through our lives and through our words. Now, I'm going to make a generalization. I know it's always dangerous, but I'm going to make one anyway regarding how we usually think about evangelism. So, in general, when we think about evangelism, we think about sharing the gospel message with people we know, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, or with people who are like us. We normally don't think of evangelism in terms of stepping across the various lines that differentiate us and separate us from one another, such as social, racial, economic, and political lines. We usually call that missions, and we assume that it's for a totally different kind of Christian to take care of. I don't deny that there are those who are specially called by God to do cross-cultural ministry, but I don't believe that they are the only ones who are supposed to be involved in this line-crossing ministry. It's going to take more than a handful of specially called disciples to do the work of reaching the whole world with the gospel. God wants to use all of his children in various ways to communicate his life-changing message to others. He wants us to be able to communicate that life-changing hope for ordinary people. Today's message focuses on marginalized people. You may be thinking, who are these marginalized people you're referring to? One dictionary defines the word or the verb marginalize as to relegate to an unimportant or powerless position within a society or group. Now, based on this definition, those who are marginalized can vary from time to time and from one society to another. Rosilio Roman, he is the Alliance Assistant Vice President for Church Advance and Multicultural Ministries. He makes this observation about some of the fallout from 2020. He says, just this past year, our great nation was brought to its knees by a merciless microscopic virus coupled with a nationwide reaction against racism and injustice. These events marginalized many people and push them into a downward spiral of despair and hopelessness. Imagine that many, perhaps all of us, can relate to this experience of marginalization. And while it is true that marginalization can become the experience of anyone, there are certain groups that seem to be marginalized in general all of the time. They always seem to be relegated to an unimportant or powerless position within their society or group. Some examples might include senior citizens, racial minorities, military combat veterans, those living in poverty, or we might include people who have hearing, vision, and or physical challenges, just to name a few examples. I want to read a quote from the Minnesota Psychological Association. They say, "While this is only a listing of those most commonly referred to as marginalized, there are other individual people who just do not fit into mainstream culture and suffer the same consequences. Such people are all around us, but virtually invisible, unless they cause problems or disrupt the lifestyles of mainstream persons." When our governing board was working through issues related to God's vision for our church last year, we had to make some observations about our cultural context, and we noted some very strong and admirable qualities about our community and some areas where the gospel needs to penetrate and heal. I want to read a couple of the latter kinds of observations. One was, we said that among some in our community, there is a lack of personal vision leading to hopelessness. And we also said that among some in our community, there is an inability to cope with life circumstances, often leading to family breakdown, drugs, alcohol, and many mental health issues. I don't know about you, but it sounds like there might be some marginalized people living in Chinook. That is one thing to identify that there are marginalized people living around us. And it is quite another thing to make a kingdom impact in their lives. What can we, as Christ followers, do to be part of God's answer? I'm going to attempt to answer that question in about 20 minutes. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to address every possible situation or scenario, but I hope to give us a template that we can fill in with the specifics of the circumstances that we will encounter. We're going to look at a famous passage from the Hebrew Scriptures. It is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, and I will read it out loud. If you would please follow along. Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." I refer to this passage we just read as being famous. And the reason I did so is because this is the passage that Jesus used when he preached his first recorded sermon. In Luke chapter 4, he told those who were gathered that day in the synagogue, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so the basic thrust of his message to them is that he was the fulfillment of this scripture. And as we read the gospel accounts, we see that he did, in fact, do the very things that are listed in these verses. And in particular, Jesus reached out to marginalized people. Now, why am I bringing these facts up to your attention? Well, it is because as Jesus' disciples, we are to follow him. As Jesus' disciples, we are to follow him. Part of following Jesus means that we do the things that he did. are the present day incarnations of Jesus. The word incarnation simply means in bodily form. We are Jesus's flesh and bones today. We are Jesus's body, and I don't mean in just some metaphorical or spiritual sense. Friends, we are the body of Christ. Perhaps as you sit there, you're thinking, surely you must be pushing this further than Jesus ever intended. We are the present day incarnations of Jesus? Where do you get this stuff from? Well, let me quickly remind you of two statements that Jesus made to his disciples that I am confident apply to all of his disciples throughout all of history. They're both found in John's gospel. And in the interest of time, we're not going to turn. You don't have to turn there. You can simply write down the references, and then you can check them out later and see if I am telling the truth or not. The first is found in John chapter 14, verse 12. And there Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." This is the promise that the work of Jesus will continue through his disciples, who he identifies how? Whoever believes. And this will all take place after he has ascended into heaven. Second statement, found at the end of John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is Jesus' commissioning of the disciples and the transference of his work to them. Now, I don't have time here to fully develop this right now, but I see this as an unmistakable passing of the mantle of ministry from Jesus to his first disciples with the expressed expectation that they would not only take up this mantle in their day and time, but that they would entrust it to the generations of others who would follow Jesus as a result of their obedience. That would be you and me. Following Jesus not only means doing what he did, but that we do them the way that he did it. And by this, I simply am making the point that we must begin with the Spirit's anointing if we are going to accomplish the works of Jesus. You see, kingdom advancement requires kingdom empowering. And it is because the Spirit was upon Jesus that he was able to do the things that he did. Now, if Jesus, God himself, needed the Spirit's anointing in order to do the things that he was sent to do, how much more do we need the Spirit's anointing to accomplish the things that God has called us to do? I'm going to move on now from talking about being called to follow Jesus to considering what following Jesus looks like. Since Jesus used this passage here in Isaiah 61 as a description of what he had been anointed and sent by the Father to do, I think it's a pretty good description of what following Jesus must look like. And what you will notice as we work our way through these verses is that the activities listed here, while they are universally applicable, they're especially appropriate to addressing the plight of marginalized people. In these verses, we find six specific actions that Christ followers are called to be engaged in. And together, These six actions paint a composite picture of what it looks like when we are living out the gospel in words and deeds. So, although we will be looking at each one of these individually, we should not view them as these rigid and distinct, disconnected activities from one another. And we can pick and choose. Rather, they form this elegant tapestry revealing the face of Jesus. That's why he was able to say to the crowd gathered in the synagogue on that day, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, let's look at these different actions. The first action mentioned here is proclaiming the good news to the poor. Proclaiming the good news to the poor. Well, what would be good news to the poor? I know what a lot of people think it is. "Here, buddy, here's some cash. Why don't you go get yourself something nice? Get yourself some food. Have a nice warm bath." And granted, that would be good news of a sort. It would last for a little time, but it would not bring lasting good news to anyone. So what would be good news to the poor? Well, in words, it would be proclaiming the message that the past and the present do not define who they are. They can be freed from their past. They can exchange their current life script for the one that God has lovingly written for them. They need to know that Jesus sees them and that he has come to rescue them. And listen, and the evidence of his seeing them and coming to them is the fact that you are there with them. That's good news. But those words will only be meaningful and transformative if there is substance behind those words. Those words need to be accompanied with deeds. And this is where the second action comes into play, where he says, binding up the brokenhearted. Gary Smith asks in his commentary, "Will spoken words miraculously bring this healing and bind up the wounds? Or will there be some other method of accomplishing this task?" I think we all know the answer to that question. You see, when Jesus came, he didn't just say positive words to people. He didn't just say, "Go in peace. Keep warm and well fed." No. He touched them. He stood with them. He healed them. He fed them. As his ambassadors, as his followers, we need to put action behind our words. And I want to be clear here. I'm not talking about guilt-ridden or even well-intentioned actions. I'm talking about spirit-motivated and empowered actions. I want to move on to the next action, which is proclaiming freedom for the captives. Marginalized people live in a prison-like existence. Apart from faith in Jesus, their prison is not only social in nature, but spiritual as well. They are locked up in a supermax prison with no prospect of ever being released. Proclaiming freedom to the captives would not only involve sharing the gospel message in words. Again, we need to do that. It would also mean letting them know that you are ready to pay more than lip service. You are ready to personally invest in their lives so that they can experience freedom from their captivity. So it is moving beyond merely inviting them to give their lives to Jesus, to inviting them into our lives and into the family we have found in Jesus. Fourth, action has two aspects of it. And the first one is fairly easy for us to embrace, while the second tends to give us some reservations. And what I hope to do in a couple seconds here is to clear up this enough so that we can see that both aspects are intended to be seen as good news to marginalized people. Verse 2 begins, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." J.A. Macher notes that the repetition of "to proclaim" indicates that Isaiah is dealing with the same subject but from a different point of view. In verse 1, the proclamation touched the human side, freedom and release, but now it concerns the divine side of the equation. So what Isaiah is saying to us is, on the one hand, it is a declaration that now is the time when the doors are wide open to receive God's gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. The year of the Lord's favor. The Lord's favor is readily available right now. But on the other hand, it is also an announcement that this will not always be the case. A day is coming when Jesus will return. And part of his purpose in returning is to set all things right. See, in this interim period between his first and second comings, we cannot experience the fullness of what God has accomplished through Jesus for us without his final judgment and punishment of all that is wrong and opposed to his lordship. Right now, we can only get a taste. But a day is coming when we will experience the full banquet that is ours in Christ. So how does this relate to following Jesus in the here and now? In practical terms, if we are truly going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God as present-day incarnations of Jesus, it will involve, on the one side, a commitment to coming alongside the marginalized and acting on their behalf. Lord's favor. And on the other side hand, standing against those people and institutions that oppress them, showing God's judgment on those things. All right. I said I was going to try to do this in 20 minutes. We're going to take the last two activities together here. So we're going to talk about comforting all who mourn and providing for those who grieve together. And we can see here in these verses that this is further described as to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. In these verses, when we look at these negative aspects, that they graphically depict for us the mental and emotional state of those who are marginalized. They can't help but feel as though their so-called life is headed toward only one direction, and that is toward death. Now, using this imagery from Isaiah, David McKenna does an excellent job of showing how powerful the gospel is in transforming lives. Listen to how he puts this together. He says, imagine a woman dressed for a funeral who receives the message that an error has been made. The announcement of death should have been an invitation to a wedding. Immediately, she washes the ashes from her face, puts on her makeup, and crowns her head with a garland of flowers. Ugly ashes of death have given way to the beautiful crown of life. And something also happens to the sound she makes. Sympathetic moans are fitting for a funeral, but joyous humming and excited chatter precede a wedding. Isaiah likens this change to putting on perfumed body oil that gives off the delicate scents of inner joy. Then instead of the rough and torn sackcloth that expresses the heaviness of soul in mourning, she puts on an exquisite wedding dress as the garment of praise to symbolize the emergence of a transformed character. She is now the beautiful bride dressed for her wedding, not the sad mourner headed for her own funeral. Through the proclamation of the good news in words and deeds, we become divine heralds and haberdashers to marginalized people. We have the exquisite privilege of telling them, no, you've got it all wrong. You're not headed for a funeral. You're not headed toward death. You've been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then we take them by the hand and we show them the way. I'm going to finish up quickly here and talk about the results of following Jesus. And I want to be clear that I'm not talking about what you will get out of following Jesus. Rather, I'm talking about what the results will be for those you minister to as you follow Jesus. End of verse 3 says, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That is to say, when these marginalized ones embrace the gospel because of our faithful proclamation through words and deeds, they are given a new name by the Lord. They are no longer despised. They are no longer outcasts. They are now dearly loved children of God. And with the new name comes a new nature and new potencies in their lives. And all of this, it says, is for the display of God's splendor. As their lives are transformed by the gospel, it reveals the greatness of our God. How great is our God? And the wonder of his grace and mercy. Perhaps it's been a while since you thought about it. But then again, maybe it's never really ever crossed your mind before. But you and I, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we have been rescued from the greatest marginalization imaginable. Alienation from God. At one time, we were enemies of God. At one time, we were foreigners to the promises of God. But because of his mercy, we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As followers of Jesus, we are to take our cues from Jesus. He said that his life was a fulfillment of these words from Isaiah. Friends, as present-day followers of Jesus, as present-day incarnations of Jesus under the anointing of the Spirit, we should actively pursue to fulfill these verses here. I'm going to close with two questions. One, when we see marginalized people around us, do we see them as obstacles to be avoided or as opportunities to be seized? And my follow-up question is, do we see them as people who are most likely just reaping what they have sown, or as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? May the shepherd of our souls enable us to see the world around us through his eyes, and may his Spirit enable us to carry on his message and his mission. Amen.